We are undertaking the book of Joshua. We had our first session last time, and in which we highlighted some of the many reasons why this unusual book is worthy of some very serious study. I sometimes facetiously call it the sixth book of the first five books of Moses, in the sense that it's a continuation of the Torah. And it certainly is Joshua, as Moses' successor, is leading the conquest of the land. The very fact that we have a book in the Old Testament that's named Yehoshua, which in our anglicized Greek would be called Jesus. It's in effect a namesake. So that catches our attention. We'll also discover as we go, not only is it a very exciting historical narrative, but we'll discover all kinds of mystical overtones that will continue to challenge us to really take a look at what the book is all about. Now in chapter 2, which is what we're going to jump into tonight, 2 and following, we'll discover that there's some preparation before they actually attack. What Joshua's going to do, he's facing seven nations. The capital of the strongest one, is Amorites, is Jericho. So he starts from the top, so to speak. He's going to go after Jericho. But prior to the Battle of Jericho, the famed Battle of Jericho, which is in chapter 6, there's a number of things that have to happen first. And one of the first things he does, of course, he sends in some what we call spies. I'm going to suggest to you there's other labels that are more appropriate, but we typically speak of the two spies that Joshua sends in to Jericho to find out what's going on, and they hide away in Rahab's domicile, and thus introduces us to a very interesting person in the Old Testament, someone with surprising implications, this Amorite called Rahab. We encounter her. One of the questions you're going to be asking yourself in the back of your mind, why two spies? 38 years earlier, they sent 12, if you may recall. And two of them, Joshua and Caleb, came back and says, you know, the land is ours. God has delivered to us. Let's go. 10 of them said, no, there are giants there. It's dangerous. We can't handle it. And you know what happened? The children of Israel listened to the 10 and said to God that you just led us here to die in the wilderness. And God says, if that's what you believe, that's what's going to happen. You're going to die here. Your kids get to go to the land. So for 38 years, they have what's called the wilderness wanderings. And we now get to the time when that's all over. The only two survivors of that generation were Joshua and Caleb, the two spies from that time back then that gave the good report. And so now Joshua sends in two spies into Jericho. Some of the commentators says, well, he probably sent in two because 38 years ago, the right two were all you needed, you know. But there may be some other implications of two spies. I'll leave you to mull that over as we go. And to think carefully on what they really accomplished, which is the clue, I think, to their real mission. Because it's my personal premise that there's no intelligence they brought back that was relevant to the military plan to attack Jericho. And so if they weren't spies getting G2, what were they doing? We'll find out as we go into it. Now, we're also going to discover this person called Rahab, who gives these spies shelter and coverage. We might take a look, before we jump into the chapter, a little background. You may recall from the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, there is what some people call the Hall of Faith, a chronicle, if you will, of the great faithful in the Bible. And in chapter 11 of Hebrew, we have Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abram and Sarah and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses. And then we get, in about verse 30, we get to Joshua and Israel, about the walls of Jericho. When you get to verse 31, there is a reference in the book of Hebrews in this incredible chronicle of the faithful of the Old Testament. We find in verse 31, it says, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she received the spies with peace. So Rahab has earned for herself a place in this hall of faith, if you will. Now one of the things, if you've done your homework about Rahab, you'll discover that in the Old Testament, the word that's used of her profession is actually an innkeeper. And many scholars point out that the word originally meant simply the keeping of an inn. It turned out that word later became, they would argue, a word that meant not just an innkeeper, but a brothel. Or some people would say a house of ill repute. Someone explain to me what a house of ill repute is. That's a whorehouse with a bad reputation. But anyway. Unfortunately, that Hebrew argument falls apart because in the New Testament twice, the Greek is less ambiguous and clearly labels her as a harlot or a prostitute. And this is one of the places in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. Pop over to the right to the book of James. One book to the right, book of James. In chapter 2 of the book of James, we find her mentioned again in verse 25. says, in like manner also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way, which of course she does. Here again, she's mentioned by none other than the Lord's brother, James, who wrote the epistle of James. But it's interesting that the Greek term here is not spy, it's messenger. And one of the suggestions I'm going to make as we go is that they were not spies in the usual sense. Their actual accomplishment had more to do with being a witness, because what they accomplish is to get Rahab saved. And we'll encounter that as we go. Now this gal Rahab, as we just mentioned, you see her mentioned twice here. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 5, we discover that she's listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now that's pretty surprising for lots of reasons. First of all, Matthew was a Levi, writing very formal Jewish genealogy from Abraham to Jesus Christ. It was not normal for women to be listed in genealogies. And yet there's five women listed in the genealogy of Christ. At least four of them had morals charges implied against them, but I won't get into all that here. Now, what most people don't realize about Rahab, we're going to encounter her. She's an Amorite living in Jericho, and she makes a deal with these messengers so that she is spared. We'll come into all that as we get into the chapter. But you might be interested to know that after Jericho falls, she, of course, joins Israel, and she marries a prince of Judah, a guy by the name of Solomon, and the two of them have a son whose name is Boaz. And Boaz is, of course, the hero of the book of Ruth, where he is in the role of the kinsman redeemer. And he does the surprising thing in the narrative of the book of Ruth in taking a Moabitess as a wife. That surprises many people until they realize his mother was a Gentile too, namely Rahab. But in any case, you will not understand Revelation chapter 5 unless you understand the book of Ruth. It's critical. But also the book of Ruth contains the events that link Bethlehem to the house of David. And around Christmas time, when we celebrate the birth of our Lord and we encounter the angels appearing to the shepherds in their fields, many scholars believe that those fields were the fields of Boaz and Ruth, in a sense closing that loop, for just what it's worth. But in any case, we'll move on. Let's just jump into Joshua chapter 2, verse 1. And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. And they went, and they came into a harlot's house named Rahab and lodged there. Now they're sent out to spy secretly. Joshua is still at Shittim. This is on the east side of the Jordan. This is as far as Moses got. This is where they're encamped. In chapter 3, they're going to leave there, and we'll get into all of that when we get there. But Joshua sends these two guys, and one of the questions you want to think about is, are they scouts, are they spies, or are they messengers, or more specifically, are they witnesses? Why are there two? Now, we're going to suggest that in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 17 and 19, it both mentions that it's by two or more witnesses that a thing is established. And so the term witness is a reasonable appellation to them, and you'll see why I favor that in a moment. Also, you notice in James, we mentioned that the very term there in the Greek is messengers. Now, Jericho. Jericho is the capital of the Amorites. In Hebrew, it's called Bet Yarar, or it's the house of the moon god. Now, if you've studied Islam, you say, gee, that's kind of interesting. And indeed, it should be, because Islam today still worships the moon god. The crescent moon is in all the mosques. And Al-Ilah is the Arabic for the god, that is the moon god. And you can get into that separately. We have a briefing package called the Sword of Allah that will go into that for you if you're interested. But the town of Jericho, in any case, is 5 miles west of the Jordan and about 7 miles north of the Dead Sea. It's probably the dominant city in the land of Canaan at that time. Verse 2. And it was told the king of Jericho, saying, behold, there came men in hither tonight of the children of Israel to search out the country. Kind of impressive. The king of Jericho apparently has good counterintelligence or counterespionage resources. They were on their toes. They somehow not only knew that spies had entered the city somehow, but they also knew where they went. So these guys are sharp. And they've gone to Rahab's house. By the way, some people view the king of Jericho as a type or a possible foreshadowing in idiomatic terms of the devil himself, the prince of this world. So you can play with that as you wrestle with what's going on here, but we'll move on. King of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they are come to search out all the country. The fact that Jericho is just a little north of the Dead Sea, that means it's not that far north of the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah, makes it obvious that the king of Jericho knew of the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness some time earlier. His anxiety here is going to be underscored by Rahab's report of the mood in the city. And by the way, if you're going to talk about the prince of this world, let me remind you, anyone that doesn't believe in Satan, a literal, malevolent, knowledgeable Satan, anyone doesn't believe in Satan, try opposing him for a while, and you'll see. Verse 4, the woman took the two men, that is the two spies, and hid them, and said thus, there came men unto me, but I wist not whence they were. In other words, Rahab hid these guys, and when these guys came to the door to inquire, she said, men came unto me, but I know not where they were. And it came to pass about the time of the shutting of the gate, when it was dark, that the men went out. And whither the men went, I wot not. Pursue them quickly, for ye shall overtake them. So this is what's technically known as a bald-faced lie. And of course it saves their lives, as you'll shortly see. And there's a subsequent negotiation that's important. But this raises a question that immediately pops in our minds as we follow this. Frankly, situation ethics, and many commentators have different views about this. I want to point out to you that in all the references, the ones we looked at and others, she was commended for her faith, not her conduct. For her faith, not her conduct. We need to remember that even when someone's saved, their spiritual maturity is a process, not a sudden event. Most of us are familiar with the hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton, who composed that, kept slaves for many years later until he finally gave that up. In other words, he's maturing too. We all do. And after first receiving Christ, that's just a beginning. Being saved is not an end, it's a beginning. And we should remember that. But in any case, Rahab is commended for her faith and not her conduct. She was saved by her faith and not for being free of sin. How many of you are free of sin? Can I see a show of hands? Okay, how many of you are saved? Okay, that's a little better, isn't it? Okay. Second point, the more complex problem that we can wrestle with, and I don't think there's an end resolution, but I think we just put it out on the table, and that's the problem of war and undercover assignments. And can a Christian be a spy? Or can he take a job as an undercover detective? I think all of us in this room will have different opinions, and yet that's some of the issue. Are there occasions when deception is essential? After all, this was, incidentally, war. You might be interested to know that Abraham and Isaac resorted to deception. Genesis 12 and 20 and 26. David did too. And yet we must not duck the fact that lying is wrong. And I'm talking about the Ten Commandments. I'm talking about bearing witness. There's another issue. Proverbs 12, 22 and Leviticus 19, Psalm 101, Jeremiah 9 are all passages which clearly the Bible indicates that lying, deception, is wrong. And are there places it's justified? Very dangerous concept. From my background, I would lean to expediency in times of war and such. And yet, is that biblical? If she hadn't lied, could God have arranged some other way for these spies to be spared? Obviously. So I don't think this justifies it. It's interesting, though, that David, in 1 Samuel 2, took 5 loaves of sacred bread out of the tabernacle for his men. That was prohibited from common use. It was not lawful, although it was blameless, according to Matthew 12. And it's also interesting that Rahab is referred to in the New Testament as a harlot, but never a liar. Never a liar. Her lie is never mentioned. It is, if you excuse the expression, blotted out. Her sin was not overlooked, it was forgiven. Praise God. Anyway, we'll move on, verse 6. After she dismisses these the posse, if you will, sends them on a fool's errand, she then goes up to the roof, verse 6. She brought them up to the roof of the house and hid them with the stalks of flax which she had laid in order upon the roof. Now, flax was laid on the roof to dry. The roofs were very practical places and still are in the Middle East if you're familiar with the building styles, even to this day in that area. Typically on a hillside, often with the primary floor being the higher floor, coming in off the road level, and the rest of the house below. So the roof was often what you and I would consider a patio, a place for entertaining friends or conducting projects or what have you. So it's that's the model that's implied here. In any case, she's been drying flax up there. She apparently hid these two guys under the flax. The fact that it's flax there is kind of interesting if you do a word study on that, because flax implies industry. It's one of the idioms that accompanies the Proverbs 31 woman. The ultimate description in the Bible of a woman, it's Proverbs 31. My wife will tell you one of the highest compliments I can give her is to call her my Proverbs 31 lady, which indeed she is. But in that, among the idioms that it uses, of course, it mentions flax in the sense that there's industry, productivity that's implied in the connection there with flax, and I mention it in passing. Proverbs 31:13 is the cross-reference. Verse 7, the men pursued after them the way to Jordan unto the fords, and as soon as they which pursued them after them had gone out, they shut the gate. In other words, they left the city looking for these guys, and then the city is shut up for the night. It's a gated city, and they're out there on this wild goose chase. But anyway, verse 8, and before they were laid down, she came up unto them upon the roof, in verse 9, and said unto the men, I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. Now that's incredible. Can you imagine the surprise of these two Israelite spies talking to this gal? I know, don't say I believe or I suspect, maybe. She says, I know that the Lord has given you the land. How'd she know that? She's going to explain a little bit as we go here. And that your terror is fallen. See, apparently, this isn't a view that reality isn't something, some private insight. That apparently is the mood in the city. They're frightened. She says, I know. I think many commentators believe that she really came to all this awareness before the visit of these guys. Now, by the way, if you do your homework, the terror among Israel's enemies was prophesied. In Genesis 35, in Exodus 15, 23, Deuteronomy 2, 11, 28, through the Torah, several places God mentions that not only am I going to deliver you, Israel, but I'm doing it in such a way that the world will hear of it and be terrified of you. Verse 10, Rahab continues, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when ye came out of Egypt, and what ye did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Now, obviously, 40 years earlier, Charlton Heston delivered Israel from Yul Brynner, as you recall. Right? It's interesting that 40 years later, this is emblazoned in the memory of the nations round about. And so much so that they're trembling now, because here's this people coming out of the wilderness, getting ready to cross the Jordan. Jericho is frightened. But also something else, two other engagements. There's actually three. I'll mention a third later, but there's two referenced here. Sihon and Og. That's in Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 2 and 3. We'll encounter more of this when we get to chapter 3. I'll touch base. There's an interesting mystical implication of this. But the point is, there were two other kings that were subdued out of the days of Moses before Moses died. They've heard all of this, so they're frightened. Verse 11, Rahab continues, and as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. That's wild for her to know that. Because she's living among the Amorites. There's no Sabbath, no scriptures. How'd she know this? It's interesting that if you turn the clock back 40 years at Kadesh Barnea, it was Israel that was frightened of the Canaanites. Now, it's the Canaanites that are afraid. Don't you wish the Palestinians would follow their example? The conquest of the land was prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15. But it's interesting, when God commits the land to Abram, He gives him a prophecy, how they're going to go to Egypt, and then after 400 years, they're going to come out and all this. He says they won't come out yet because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's a strange reference in verse 16 of Genesis 15 that implies that one of the many conditions to be ready for Israel to gain the land is that the sin of the Amorites has reached its limit, if you will. Now, you could argue that it's about 40 years overdue, because presumably they could have entered the land 40 years earlier. But Moses also had alluded to the wickedness of these nations in Deuteronomy 9. I'm not going to take the time to develop all that tonight, but many people are shocked by what God tells them to do, to wipe out these peoples. And that shock is usually lacks the insight of the level of iniquity and the offense to God that these people represented. It's interesting to really try to understand God. That's what we're studying the Scripture for. We learn much about Him. But whether you're reviewing the conditions before the flood of Noah, the wickedness before the flood in Genesis 6, or whether you're reviewing the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, 18, or whether you're reviewing the wickedness of the world today. The Bible indicates clearly that God's judgment is certain and always timely. And of course, many are beginning to sense that the judgment of God is coming, certainly upon this country of ours. It's interesting that Rahab, in her dialogue with these messengers, never questions the justice of what God is going to do. She's convinced that they're going to get the land. She never argues whether it's right or wrong. She just knows it's going to happen by faith. Interesting. I have to presume that those spies or messengers were amazed at her knowledge. Now, it's interesting, one of the, before we leave this, you know, we just looked at Hebrews 11. And one of the challenges I want to leave you with in your devotional time is to reflect carefully on what each of those in Hebrews 11 had in common. They're all listed there. Abel, Enoch. What did Abel, who was murdered by Cain, and Enoch, and Noah, what did they have in common? They're very different people, different circumstances. And let me ask the question another way. Who encouraged or assisted Elijah or Daniel or Nehemiah? One of the things that will strike you, I think, if you study Hebrews 11, that each one of those that are held out as an example to you and I walked alone. Walked alone. Abraham had to leave his family. He had to leave his father's mother, Ur of the Chaldees. Moses refused to continue to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Ruth left her homeland, the Moabites, to stay with her mother-in-law, even though her husband died and so forth, and her mother-in-law was destitute, returning to her homeland. Ruth insisted upon staying with her. It's interesting what Jesus says in Mark 8 and Luke 14. He says, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself." I won't ask for a show of hands. I'll just leave that as a potential challenge. If you're serious about your walk with Christ, it involves a form of loneliness, separation, a form of denying yourself. Now here's Rahab. I'm going to suggest that her faith, while surprising, was well placed. Faith, you see, is only as good as its object. She believed in one God, not the polytheism of the Amorites. She believed in a personal God, one that would intervene in the lives of those who trusted him. He was about to intervene in their lives by assisting Israel in the conquest of the land. She believed in the God of Israel who would give this land to his people. She thus recognizes he's not the God of one nation or one land, but she calls him the God of heaven and earth. And that's the first place that phrase appears. It doesn't appear in the Torah, but it does appear in Joshua. She knew he was an awesome God. She knew, she feared, and she received. Rahab was a person of destiny. Here she is, a person of destiny, giving assistance to these spies because of her faith. And she gets recorded not only several times in the New Testament, but in the genealogy of the Messiah himself. She was a person of destiny, just like you are. She was under condemnation. She was destined to die. She was a citizen of Canaan. Deuteronomy 7 says a lot about that. She was a Gentile. She was outside the covenant mercies described in the Torah. And of course, you can say if ever there was a sinner that experienced grace and mercy, it was Rahab. And she took a path that was in total opposition to her culture. What she was doing was not politically correct. Just as you and I must. Verse 12. Rahab continues, "Now therefore," she says to them, "I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness," well, that's an understatement, "that ye will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token." How interesting it is, her first petition to these potential benefactors is not on her own behalf, but on behalf of her family. And I remind you of the words that Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, speaking of those that are saved. He that does not provide for his family is worse than an infidel. That's strong language for a Pharisee like Paul to use. It's interesting that Rahab first looks after family, then goes on, verse 13, and that ye will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Pretty interesting in terms of her priorities. Also interesting, you notice she's single, not married. She will later marry Solomon, a prince of Judah, in Ruth chapter 4. This is a genealogy, also in 1 Chronicles 2. Salma's father, by the way, from number 7, you'll discover, is Nahshon, a prince of the tribe of Judah. Rahab will, of course, give birth to Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, or Goel, of the book of Ruth, and thus link Bethlehem to the house of David. And, of course, it's because of all of this that she's mentioned in the family tree of the Messiah. You say, that's shocking to a lot of people. A harlot in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Well, we got some others there. You know, we got Tamar, and we got Bathsheba, and it's a list of characters. But by the way, everybody in that line were sinners needing a Savior, not just Rahab. And we all stand, you and I stand, in Rahab's place in the sight of God. We need a Savior no less than she did. And by the way, if we prove as faithful as she was, we'll get to be a bride. The bride of Christ. Okay. And by the way, both Rahab and Ruth, being Gentiles, and in the genealogy of Christ, I suspect are a type and a pledge of all Gentiles. God is a God of all nations, not just of Israel. Verse 14. And men answered her, our life for yours, if ye utter not, this our business. And it shall be that when the Lord hath given us the land, we will deal kindly and truly with thee. You notice when they say this, they don't say, if the Lord gives us the land, but when the Lord gives us the land. The certainty of the outcome is clearly in their minds. That's faith speaking. The term kindly and truly, incidentally, caught my eye because it's the same phrase that Eliezer was using when pleading with Laban for permission to take Rebekah as a bride of Christ. And if you know the typology of not only Genesis 22, but Genesis 24, and I won't get into that here, you can check it out on your own. I think there's some interesting parallels here, if you will, because just as Isaac is hidden from the record, edited out of the record from the time he's offered in Genesis 22 until he's united with his bride two chapters later. And it's interesting that the one that brings the bride to him is Eliezer, a term which means comforter. And we have the typology there that's very, very illuminating if you take the trouble to study it. So I'm suggesting, maybe not as crisp, but still that same kind of typology may be operative here. Let's move on, verse 15. Then she let them down by a cord through the window, for her house was on the town wall, and she dwelt upon the wall. Let me ask you a question. You know what's going to happen to Jericho. Where is the most dangerous place to be in Jericho? On the wall, right? Figured that out, didn't you? Okay. Next question. Where's the safest place to be in Jericho? In Rahab's house on the wall, right? I think that's interesting. By the way, the house is very convenient because she can lay out a symbol outside the door, and so all Israel will know as they march around which is her house in order to spare her and so forth. The location of her house is not an accident. Acts 17:26 says that God appoints our bounds. If you're interested in the whole apparent contradiction, here's Rahab, on the one hand, free will, her faith, and yet there's a lot of predestination going on here. Our briefing package, The Sovereignty of Man, attempts to deal with some of these issues. It's interesting, this business of lowering the spies out the window by a rope sounds familiar, because that happened to David in 1 Samuel 19, of course, to Apostle Paul in Acts 9, referred to in 2 Corinthians 11, and so forth. But let's move on to verse 16. Rahab says to them, she said to them, get you to the mountain lest the pursuers meet you, and hide yourselves there 3 days until the pursuers be returned. And afterward may ye go your way. So she's saying the posse's after you, but if you hide out for 3 days, she somehow senses or knows that the posse will give up by then and come back into town empty-handed. Then you go home. Hide in the hills, in other words, for 3 days. Now one of the questions you can ask yourself is, why 3 days? And I'll leave it for you to poke. You'll find if you just take a concordance and take 3 days and search it through the scripture, it's amazing how frequent that peculiar period of time is illuminated. Many, many times referring to the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the dreams that the two guys shared with Joseph when he was a prisoner in Egypt, all involved the three-day thing. You can check that out. And all the way through, of course, to the most famous 3 days of all, the days between the cross and the empty tomb. But here in this case, what's going on here? I'm not sure. I'll leave that up to you. But there's one thing that intrigues me. If they're hiding out in the hills for 3 days, and then they go to rejoin Joshua at Shittim, I assume that's, you know, from those hills over to Shittim, probably half a day's thing. How long are they gone? 3.5 days. Now, in Revelation 11, we have two witnesses that are lying in the street. How long? 3.5 days. Is there a connection? I don't know. I'll leave that up to you. There's more coming in the subsequent chapters that I suspect will be quite a surprise, but we'll just move on there. I want to just sensitize you to the possibility that in addition to the literal, historic narrative that's being unfolded here, there's also some strange idiomatic or mystical or typological possibilities that I'd just like you to be sensitive to as we go on here. Verse 17, the men said unto her, "We will be blameless of this thine oath which thou hast made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, thou shalt bind this scarlet thread," in the King James, actually a cord, "in the window which thou dost let us down by." Obviously, it's not a thread. They let them down, these two guys, down to the ground. It's a cord. It's a translational issue. "And thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren, all thy father's household come unto thee." Obviously, her household, her home is marked. And you can find some comments about that in Ezekiel chapter 9, but we're going to just keep moving here. Verse 19, "And it shall be that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. Whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our head if any hand come upon him." I think that's interesting. You see, to be safe in her house, she didn't have to be a relative. You didn't have to be a father or sister. You just had to be in her house. And by the way, this is the only safe place in Jericho. It was in her house. Protected, if you will, by a scarlet cord. Now, this echoes in your ears probably very similar to Passover. Some 40 years earlier, you may recall, Moses instructed them, put blood on your doorposts. When the death angel passed over Egypt, any house that had the blood on the doorposts and lintels, that house was spared. Any house that didn't have the blood, the firstborn in that house died. You didn't have to be an Israelite to be saved from that. You just had to be invited over for dinner. Okay? If you're an Israelite and didn't have the blood on your doorpost and lintel, guess what happened? Bad news. It was a sign of faith that you do what God said. And we have an analogy here. Now, by the way, I'm also fascinated with this idea of the comparison here between this and Numbers 35, where we have introduced this strange idea of the city of refuge. In the Torah, it describes that if you kill somebody under conditions that you and I would call second-degree murder, an accidental death or somehow, not premeditated, you knew that when you killed this guy, his next kinsman would come after you as the avenger of blood. What did you do? You ran to a city of refuge. There were six cities set apart, three east of the Jordan, three west of the Jordan, that were called cities of refuge. If you could make it to that city of refuge and convince the city fathers that you were guilty at most of second-degree murder, not premeditated murder, they would give you asylum. The avenger of blood was prohibited from touching you as long as you were in the city of refuge. If you left the city of refuge, out of luck, Charlie. Now, this stayed that way until down in Jerusalem the high priest died. When the high priest died, you were free to go and the avenger of blood couldn't touch you. Now, you read these quaint laws in the Torah and you wonder, well, that's just an ancient tribal pattern that they use to deal with what you and I try to deal with our legal definition of first and second degree murder, etc. But I have a premise that I want you to test in your own Bible study. I believe that every detail in the Torah, in the Bible, points to Jesus Christ. And I can back that up with Psalm 40, verse 7, where Jesus himself says, "The volume of the book is written of me." Well, then, is the city of refuge somehow related to Jesus Christ? Let's try it and see. And by the way, anytime you find something in the Scripture you don't understand, try putting Jesus right in the middle of it and see what happens. City of refuge. Well, the first question is, Jesus died on the cross. Was that first or second degree murder? From God's point of view, it was his predetermined counsel. It was premeditated. But from our point of view, was it first or second degree? Remember what Jesus said? Father, forgive them for they what? No, not what they do. So I'm going to argue on that basis at least that our guilt there is in a sense falls under the condition of the city of refuge. So what do we do in that case? We flee where? To a city of refuge. Who is our city of refuge? For how long? Till the high priest dies. Who's our high priest? What frees us from the city of refuge then? Where do we get the freedom in Christ? By his shed blood, by his being in our place. Now, you either see it or you don't. I'll leave that with you. I do believe that every detail in the Torah, all kinds of strange laws you'll discover, are little means of learning. Moving on, verse 20. If thou utter this our business, the messengers continue, then we will be quit of thine oath which thou hast made us to swear. It's interesting that these guys were able to make promises like this without consulting Joshua. They apparently were ambassadors with full power to act on behalf of their leader. Verse 21, and she said, according to your word, so be it. She sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet line in the window. Now, it's convenient that her window was on the wall, because that line hanging out her window would not be visible in town. It was outside the wall. Follow me? Okay. One small thing is kind of interesting. In 1 Chronicles 16 and also in Psalm 105, there are passages that speak of the lot of your inheritance, speaking of the land. The Hebrew term is kebel, which is a cord or a rope. Thus it comes to mean a measured portion. And that's the word that's used for the lot of your inheritance. And this cord of Rahab then may be more symbolic than is commonly recognized. It's interesting that as you study the covenant of the land, you'll discover it's everlasting. You'll know that the destiny and the conflict over that land grant will finally result in a coming world war known in the scriptures Armageddon. And it's interesting that that issue today is the subject of the present tensions in the Middle East. And if we notice that Zechariah 12 says that the entire world is going to go to war over Jerusalem, it's going to bring on Armageddon. Stay tuned, film at 11. Okay. There's another sense that the scarlet cord can be viewed as starting with these coats of skins in Genesis chapter 3. To Abel's offering in Genesis 4, and continues all the way to Revelation chapter 5, where we have the throne of God and we have the Lamb as it had been slain, receiving the scroll with the seven seals. And it's interesting, ever since the early church fathers, you'll find writings, they presume that this scarlet thread, in effect, is taken as a sign or a symbol of the blood of Christ and parallels the Passover lamb. Now, it's interesting that Rahab and her family were saved by faith in the God of Israel, not in the rope. Faith in a token of a covenant is superstition. Don't confuse the token of the covenant with the God who made the covenant. But moving on. Verse 22. And they went, came to a mountain, and abode there 3 days until the pursuers were returned. And the pursuers sought them throughout all the way, but found them not. So the posse is coming back home empty-handed. Verse 23. So the two men returned, descended from the mountain, passed over, and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and told him all the things that befell them. You know, it's interesting as you study this carefully, obviously these two guys were under divine protection on the one hand, and yet that did not preclude the use of all the normal means at their disposal. Let's remember that our concepts of eternal security includes availing ourselves of the safeguards that God has hedged about us. We need to continue to abide in Christ. We need to heed his warnings and avoid those things which would destroy us. 1 Corinthians 9 deals with that. Acts 27, elsewhere. Verse 24. They said unto Joshua, truly the Lord hath delivered unto our hands all the land, for even all the inhabitants of the country do faint because of us. Now it's interesting, this is virtually the same thing that Joshua and Caleb had reported to Moses 38 years earlier. Same words. Now we go for it. But by the way, they're not ready to deal with Jericho yet. There's some other strange things that they have to do first. There's some unfinished business. So let's jump into chapter 3. We've got time. This is the crossing of the River Jordan. At this point, for those of you that are studying this seriously, I'm going to encourage you to read Numbers 13 and 14. And also 1 Corinthians 5 and Hebrews 3. But we'll move on. Verse 1. Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan. And all the children of Israel lodged there before they passed over. Shittim was where they were as far as Moses got. Now, notice when Joshua starts, early in the morning, we'll discover that Joshua's heart is in his work. This is mentioned here. It's mentioned in chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 16, chapter 8, 20. Joshua is an early starter. It's interesting, too, that so was Jesus in Mark 1 and Luke 4 and lots of other places. If you notice, if you study his habits, you discover he starts early in the morning. Now, we see that they're leaving a place called Shittim. It's interesting, if you do your homework in Exodus, the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to feature prominently in the proceedings here, was made of what kind of wood? Shittim wood. And it's mentioned 21 times the next two chapters. And we deal with all of this in the Mystery of the Lost Ark briefing package. I won't go into it here. Let's move on. Verse 2. It came to pass after 3 days, there it is again, that the officers went through the host. There's the 3 days again. There's 3 days with respect to Sinai. There's 3 days here. Verse 3. And they commanded the people, saying, when ye see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near to it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go. For ye have not passed this way heretofore. They didn't know the way, in other words. So what you're going to do is you're going to follow the ark. The priests are going to bear the ark. And they were to follow, that is, go after. And on the one hand, yet they're going to keep their distance like about a half a mile. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, in many ways, is viewed by most commentators as representing Jesus Christ. It's leading the way. But it's leading the way alone, in a sense. He went to the cross. How? Alone. But verse 5. And Joshua said unto the people, sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Here's a million or more people that better take a bath. A thorough, complete sanctification ritual. They're going to enter into spiritual warfare. It's going to be really wild what's forthcoming. And we're going to discover in chapter 6 some wild things occur. But we need to recognize there's a number of essentials in terms of preparation they deal in. The first one is to get sanctified, get cleansed, get fresh. In 1 Peter 1 and Leviticus 19 and 20, it says, be ye holy for I am holy. How do you be holy? You're not intrinsically holy. None of us are. We're all sinners. But we do need to cleanse ourselves by confessing, repenting of our sin, and availing ourselves of the resources we have in Jesus Christ. Critical preamble to spiritual warfare. Let's move on to verse 6. Joshua spake unto the priest, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant, pass over before the people. And they took up the Ark of the Covenant, went before the people. Now, it's interesting that we're going to discover this whole thing a step at a time. That's always the walk of faith, one step at a time. Verse 7, the Lord said unto Joshua, this day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. He's going to begin to magnify. Now, we're going to see a lot going on in this chapter shortly. But there's something else that may surprise you, because roughly 1,400 years later, a guy by the name of John the Baptist is going to baptize Jesus Christ right here. John chapter 1, verse 28. It says that John the Baptist, before he baptized, where he has his ministry, is by Bethabara, the house of passage. It's that spot on the Jordan where Israel is to cross over here. Verse 8. Thou shalt command the priests that bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when ye are come to the brink of the water of the Jordan, ye shall stand still in the Jordan. And Joshua said unto the children of Israel, come hither and hear the words of the Lord your God. And Joshua said, hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Several times we're going to see these seven tribes listed. Now, I think this is kind of interesting, because Yehoshua is facing the usurpers, that number seven nations. Three nations had been put down east of the Jordan, Sihon and Og in Numbers 21 and Deuteronomy 2 and 3, and the Amalekites in Exodus 17. They've already been dealt with east of the Jordan. 7 plus 3 is how many? 10. But three are taken care of. How many does that leave? 7. Do you see a pattern here? Does that pattern remind you of Daniel 7? 7 heads and 10 horns? Revelation 12, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. So if you're sensitive to this, you can possibly perceive a pattern here that's provocative. Let's move on. Verse 11. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you unto Jordan. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth. Never before in the Bible to this point was the Ark spoken of that way before. This is no tribal deity. Even Rahab had acknowledged that he is the God in heaven above and the earth beneath. Moving on, verse 12. Now therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And this is going to be very significant when we get to chapter 4, verse 2. But moving on. It shall come to pass that as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall stand upon a heap. I really wonder what their thoughts were when Joshua was saying that. You've got to be kidding. If I was one of the priests, I'd say, gee, great, part the waters, I'd be glad to walk across. No, no. You got to go down there. You got a million people watching you from the bank. And you guys are going to carry this down there, and you're going to get your feet wet before you see any fulfillment here. Took guts. Took guts. Verse 14, came to pass that when the people removed from their tents to pass over Jordan, and the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as they that bear the Ark were come into the Jordan, the feet of the priests that bear the Ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. This is the springtime, spring harvest. Mount Hermon, snows were melting, the Jordan was at its peak. If you've been to Israel in the spring, you know what I'm talking about. Where it's normally 100 feet across, it's now more than a mile across in some places. And so it's a point of overflowing on its way down, of course, to the Dead Sea. Verse 16, the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on a heap very far from the city Adam, that is, beside Zeratan. And those that came down toward the sea of the plain, even the salt sea, failed, were cut off. And the people passed over right against Jericho. Now you see all kinds of commentary. What caused this? Well, there was an earthquake upstream that somehow divided the water and so forth. All kinds of theories. Nonsense. The presence of God was there, as exemplified by the Ark of the Covenant. It was designed and intended to be a visible symbol of His presence. Now, the reference to a city called Adam is interesting. I think that's symbolic, of course, because as by one man sin and death entered in the world, Romans 5:12, by the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, we are all delivered. So the reference to Adam, I think, is interesting. They're going through. The analogy is baptism. And we're going to see that modeled here more thoroughly in a moment. And the priest that bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over the Jordan. And then we come to chapter 4. They say that the Old Testament is God's picture book. And I think we're going to begin to see why as we unfold these interesting chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1. It came to pass when all the people were clean passed over Jordan that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe, a man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of the Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. In other words, these 12 guys, one from each, they're obviously representative. They're taking 12 stones, one each, right from where the priests were. That is in the middle of the Jordan. So the priests were there. They stood in the Jordan while the whole nation passes by. They passed by. Priests leave. But before when the priests leave, the waters will fill. But first, these 12 guys take 12 stones, and they're going to make a pillar, a monument, on the far side, on the west side of the Jordan. You with it? Okay. Don't get confused. There's going to be a second group of 12 stones that Joshua himself deals with. Often if you read this chapter, you know, hurriedly, you get confused. There's two groups of 12 stones. The first group, 12 men taking 12 stones, they're going to be a memorial of their deliverance. This is the first of two groups. We'll see the second one in a minute. Previous to being transferred, these stones lay in the place of death, buried beneath the waters of the Jordan. The ark, which is a type of Christ, by that they were lifted up out of the riverbed and set up at Gilgal. The place of deliverance. Kind of interesting. This represents what we would call the resurrection. Verse 4. Joshua called the 12 men whom he had prepared of the children of Israel out of every tribe of man. And Joshua said unto them, pass over before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan. And take ye up every man of you a stone upon his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel. That this may be a sign among you that when your children ask their fathers in time to come saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then ye shall answer them, the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan, and the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children forever. Now, see, by means of these stones set up at Gilgal, the coming generations were to know that the presence of the God, what the presence of the God of Jacob has accomplished. This is outlined in Psalm 114 for those of you who want to chase it down. And by the way, there's an obvious comparison you should be drawing between this deliverance of the nation Israel crossing the Jordan on dry land and the 40 years earlier occasion of the Red Sea. See, what they're doing, we're going to rely on their fresh memories. They're going to make a monument so that future generations can look to that. Verse 8, and the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded. They took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan, as the Lord spake unto Joshua according to the number of tribes of the children of Israel, and they carried them over with them unto the place where they lodged and laid them down there. Now we're going to get to the second set of stones. Joshua set up 12 stones. Not this is a different group of 12 stones. Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan. When he leaves, it's going to be covered with water. Okay? He set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priests which bear the Ark of the Covenant stood. And they are there to this day. Now these are also representative. Joshua alone handled these stones. And they appear to represent those that are dead in sin. Because they're going to stay underwater. They're going to be in the Jordan when this is all over. They're buried with Christ into baptism, if I can draw the model from Romans chapter 6, verse 4. I'm going to suggest that these two groups of stones represent baptism in the sense of being buried with Christ, as we idiomatically use that of the two sacraments in the New Testament. And the other one of us having been raised or delivered with him. Notice the stones are totally passive. They contribute nothing. It's all done for them, not by them. All our redemption is done for us, not by us, if you will. And I'm going to suggest these 12 stones taken up out of the Jordan and set up at Gilgal could be viewed as, if you'll excuse the pun, living stones from 1 Peter 2:5. And they are parallel in a sense to baptism in the New Testament and the second sacrament in the New Testament, the koinonia or communion or the Lord's Supper. If you want to study other stone allusions, 12 stone allusions, Elijah's daughter in 1 Kings 18 is an example, and also the breastplate of the high priest in Exodus 28, for those of you who want to chase that down. Moving on, verse 10 here. For the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of the Jordan until everything was finished that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people, and according to all that Moses commanded Joshua. And the people hasted and passed over, and it came to pass when all the people were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe Manasseh passed over armed before the children of Israel as Moses spake unto them. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto battle to the plains of Jericho. We talked about those last time. This is the 2.5 tribes that are going to reside east of the Jordan, but they've agreed to join the army and help them conquer the battle. After they succeed in getting the land, they'll take their inheritance. It's a display of unity, if you will. A display of unity. Unless we're prepared to stand shoulder to shoulder with our brethren in Christ and never forget who the real enemy is, there'll never be practical results, even in our day. Verse 14. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel. They feared them. They feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. It's interesting, Moses continually had rebellion, murmuring, complaining. The chronicle of the wilderness wanderings. Painful thing. You often hear Moses saying to God, this wasn't my idea, you gave me these people, you know. Now, if you ever traveled on El Al from New York to Tel Aviv, you know what I'm talking about. It's interesting in Joshua's case, though, as near as we can tell from the book, they were loyal, faithful, committed to him. They made some mistakes together, but the point is they never ducked his leadership. It was a unified command, effective throughout. There were a lot of mistakes. We'll study those as we go. But not in the sense that they rebelled against Joshua's leadership. Verse 15, the Lord said spake unto Joshua, saying, command the priests that bear the ark of the testimony that they come up out of the Jordan. And Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come up out of Jordan. And it came to pass when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of the Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto dry land, that the waters of the Jordan returned unto their place, flowed over all his banks, as they did before. And those of you that like to probe doctrine, I'll ask you how many of the tribe of Israel were lost through that experience? I don't think many, huh? Like zip? Okay, but we'll move on. Verse 19. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped at Gilgal, the east border of Jericho. That's an interesting date. the 10th of Nisan. That's the fourth day before Passover. That's the day that preparations for Passover begin. And this is the 40th anniversary of the preparation of Passover from Exodus chapter 12. We're moving on, verse 20. And those 12 stones which they took out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch at Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? Then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us, until we were gone over. That all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. So ends chapter 4. Now next we're going to encounter, next time we get together, the crossing of the Jordan at Bethbara, the house of passage. And we'll discover some fascinating things out of chapter 5 in the preparation of attacking Jordan. But I'd like to share, we have a few more moments, not enough to jump into chapter 5, but I'd like to share with you some other thoughts. Because there's so many lessons here that it's very difficult. You can't skip over them, and yet there isn't time to develop each one. But let me just share one with you. There are two seas. These two seas, or lakes as we might call them, they're larger than that I guess, but still these two seas, are fed by the same river. They're filled with the same source. One of these seas brings forth green fields, fruit-bearing trees, and is surrounded like a virtual paradise. Verdant green, rich agriculture, blossoms, gorgeous. The other sea, fed by the same river, filled from the same source, is a desert and filled with death. One of these seas, of course, is the Sea of Galilee, fed by the Jordan, and as it gets fed, it passes it on. As a result, it's rich, verdant, bearing fruit. The other is the Dead Sea, has no outlet. It only receives, doesn't give. And it is symptomatic and even idiomatically used of what? Death. Both are fed by the Jordan River. One passes its water on and is synonymous with life itself. The other receives but doesn't pass it on any further, right? It's contained in itself. It's synonymous with death. When John the Baptist baptized Jesus at the Jordan at Bethbara, he's baptizing it where we've been having our passage, which leads me to this whole analogy. Jesus promised us living water. That in fact, not just that we would receive, but that out of our belly would come torrents of living water, overflowing to other people's lives. That's in John 4 and John 7. You can dig into it. We are intended to become a source to those around us. Now, there are some of us that love to receive. We come to these studies, we get tapes, we read books, and we wallow in the glories of God's Word. The question that I want to sort of lead you to think about is, have you become thus a source to others? Are you a Sea of Galilee? By receiving the Word of God and then passing it on to others, becoming a source of life to those around you, and becoming, if you will, an oasis in a hurting world? Or are we like the Dead Sea, where we receive, you know, listen to all the radio programs, get the tapes, read and stuff, but it ends there? Are we like the Dead Sea? I'll let you think about that as we get ready for Joshua chapter 5 next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this chronicle of victory by Yehoshua as he dispossesses the land of its enemies, as he engages in warfare. And we pray, Father, that you would just enlighten us as we begin this odyssey through the book of Joshua. Help us to understand the spiritual warfare, the armaments, the defenses, the preparations, and all the elements that we too are confronted with day by day. We pray, Father, that through your ministry of your Holy Spirit, you would just draw us into this incredible book. And we pray, Father, through that Holy Spirit, you would shine your light on our lives, that we might apply these insight, these lessons, these examples, these resources to the warfare in front of us. We ask this, Father, especially in this land in which we live, where we too find ourselves immersed in a pagan country with enforced paganism in our schools and all around us. We pray, Father, that you would give us the wisdom and the courage and the insight to be your warriors here, Father, for our children and for whatever purposes you have for each of us in each of our lives. And Father, we also thank you that we live in a land where we can have free Bibles and free association and free meetings and an environment where there are so many rich, edifying materials by so many gifted teachers. We thank you, Father, for this incredible opulence we enjoy in your word. But Father, we would pray that you would help us to understand that we need to be outlets as well as inlets, that we need to share and spread and apply these things and not become hermetic or enclosed where these things flow to us and go no further. Help us, Father, to be your lights. Help us, Father, to deny ourselves, to set ourselves aside so that your love can flow through us and touch those lives around us, so that we might be your vessels, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and yet also, Father, be more responsive to your purposes, taking those your challenges that you place before us. For we commit ourselves this day into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.